chapter, and we're almost through our study together of this great epistle of Paul to the Colossian believers and to us by the Holy Spirit. And let me begin to read. I think I'll read in beginning verse 2 again. Continue in prayer, and the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in bonds, that I might make manifest as I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Now certainly, as we look at this passage, we can see from the whole of the passage that Paul is directing, or the Holy Spirit is directing through Paul, the thrust of this particular instruction that we have are to those from without the church or outside the church, particularly to those who we would witness to by words or actions. This coincides with and complements what the Apostle Peter instructs us in his epistle when he tells, let us be sanctified in the Lord God in our heart, and be ready always to give an answer to those who ask concerning, of course, our faith, concerning what we believe, with fear and trembling. And it, not only in that regard, but certainly a greater application of this would be found in the words of our Lord Jesus or in the other epistles, particularly in the instruction that we have from James in his epistle, when he reminds us how important the tongue is in our speech, that we need to speak those things that we ought to speak, and watch our speech that it would reflect the glory and the sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we already looked at the first part of this, and I didn't get to the rest of it, and I want to get to the rest of it. He tells us, let our speech always be with grace. Grace is that which is gracious, that speaks well of. We speak of grace and the word grace, and the concept of grace and the doctrine of grace is used differently in Scripture. We speak about the grace of God. Without the grace of God, there's no hope. God's favor, we define it as unmerited favor. It's nothing in us, done by us, or seen by God in us, not past, present, or future, that moves him to give his Son and to bless us with the knowledge of his Son and bless us with faith and calls us and of course regenerates us and justifies us, all those great doctrines of the Bible. It's all of God and not of man. And you see that so beautifully, whether it's in Galatians or whether it's in the first couple chapters of 1 Corinthians. No man is going to be able to stand before the presence of God and glorify or stand in his own glory. But the only glory we have to stand is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that word gracious, and the word gracious also means beautiful. Paul instructs us in his epistle that those things that are a good report, those things that are virtuous, let's focus our attention and our minds on that. And as we do so, we're able to keep us from sinning and keep us focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And our speech should also reflect our Christian responsibility. So he speaks about salt. Salt is a very, very important thing, not only in the Bible, but as a substance, a commodity and elements. Salt is not only important, it is necessary in and of itself, but it's also important in its symbolic meaning. There's the salt itself, which you can have and see and taste. But like many things of substance, whether it's water or rain, we know what it is. It's raining today. We know what rain does. And yet the Bible uses it. God uses these very familiar things that have outward meaning to commit us and to teach us spiritual things. He speaks about his word coming down from heaven like the rains to bring us life and to bring us abundance. And so all these words we have to search out in Scripture, their meaning and how they're used in the context that they're used. We know how important it is, and even the Lord Jesus pronounced in Mark chapter 9, verse 50, he says, salt is good. It's good. Salt is necessary. And we use it in everyday speech as well. We might say about someone, well, he's the salt of the earth. You ever say that about somebody? Or you might say, he or something is worth its weight in salt. It's very valuable. Or you might use it in a little other direction, and you say, don't pour any more salt on the wound, you know, to add to somebody's affliction. Sometimes we might know somebody and we would say, his speech is kind of salty, and that's not a very positive thing. That's a thing that we might not want to be listening to everything he has to say. So there are different uses of the terms of salt in the Scripture. The first place that salt is mentioned in the Scripture is in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 14, verse 30. When it's speaking about the kings, the five kings that are involved in a war with other kings and with the kings of Sodom. And also, in the midst of this account of what takes place in the 14th chapter of Genesis, we find Abram, before his name is changed to Abraham, as he rescues his nephew Lot from these kings. And all it tells us there is that these kings join themselves together in the Vale of Siddon, which is at the Salt Sea. The Salt Sea. If you're familiar, and you ought to be after all these years, with the lands and the picture of Israel, particularly in the Old Testament, you recognize the land that God gave the children of Israel, the sons of Jacob, to occupy. Not only really and physically in those days, but as a picture and a type. If you miss that, if you only look at the physical and the political and the earthly, you miss the whole scope of the teaching of the Old Testament. And recognize the words that are found in the book of Hebrews, that though these promises were given way back to Abraham, the grandfather of Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, and to his children, his 12 children, and their sons, where we have the 12 tribes of Israel, they were all looking for another kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, whose builder and maker was God. It was a picture, a symbol. A symbol of salvation and a symbol of the new heavens and the new earth at the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the bounty he bestows upon all his elect. But in the plan and purpose of God, he gave him a land that was bordered on by the Mediterranean Sea and bordered on the other side by the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Jordan River that ran from north to south that ended in the Salt Sea. This is the first reference in Scripture to what we call today the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea. And remember, the children of Israel, when they make their way after they're delivered from the hands of Pharaoh and from Egypt and wander in the wilderness for 40 years to be chastened, and a new generation arises, that the children of Israel, before they go across the Jordan River, the tribes, and not all the tribes go across, Reuben and Gad want the land on the other side of the river, the west side of the river. It depends the way you're, or is that the east side of the river? Before you get the land that's occupied, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and they go across the Jordan River. Well, the Dead Sea, or the salt still, is still there. And God provided them the land he would want them to have because it's a strategic position combining and connecting Europe and Asia and Africa. And also we call it this Dead Sea, or it's called the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, that it's the saltiest body of water in the world. It's 9 times saltier than the oceans. 9 times salter than the oceans. And though the river, the Sea of Galilee, emptied through the Jordan River and would empty fresh water into the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea that we have, it never becomes less salty. It's never less salty because it's so warm, it's so hot down by the Dead Sea that any of the fresh water is evaporated up. They say, I guess it's still true today, that people that don't swim or can't swim won't drown in the Dead Sea. There's so much salt in it, it will keep you. That'd be a place for me, I guess, to go if I ever went over there. That's the first time in Scripture. But why is this used over here? Salt. Salt that's important. Salt. There's some people that have too much salt, and there's some people that don't have enough salt. There's salt found in a lot of the things that we take out of the ground. And of course, salt was very important before refrigeration and still used in many parts of the world, not only as an antiseptic, different kinds of salt, but it's to preserve. It can preserve meat for a long time so it won't spoil. Well, after that record, which just identifies the Dead Sea with salt, you have to go next to the book of Genesis, continuing 19:20, where we learn about Lot's wife, who is disobedient to God, and instead of looking forward and not looking back to Sodom and Gomorrah that became very wicked cities and was going to be destroyed literally and actually by God in his judgment because their sin was as great, and as a picture, of course, a picture of the judgment of God, we know Lot's wife was so enamored by the world and lacking of faith and obedience, she looked back, and what does the Bible tell us? As she looked back, she became a pillar of salt, a pillar of salt. Well, the next place in the Bible is over in Leviticus, chapter 2, verse 13. Now, Leviticus, of course, could be a very difficult book with all the rules and regulations that are placed there. And what is Leviticus teaching us? It's teaching us the manner of our approach unto God, because we are unholy and sinful because of our sin, and God is absolute holy. He's perfect. It's Leviticus where Peter in his epistle instructing believers reminds us of the importance of holiness or sanctification in our life, that we're separated from the world, set to be separate from sin, and that we're to be separated to the service and the worship of our Lord through Jesus Christ. When he says, be holy as I am holy, thus saith the Lord. That, of course, is found, that scripture is found, of all places, it's taken right from the book of Leviticus. Well, in the second chapter of Leviticus, if we move on from that which we find in the first few verses, which are important as well, the second chapter deals with some of the offerings and the sacrifices that the people of God bring into the tabernacle and later the temple to point out the holiness of God and the way that God has appointed to come to him in his instruction, particularly, of course, as they're symbolized and figured in the Old Testament, symbolizing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There we read in verse 1, when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, Jehovah, his offering shall be fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereof. Now immediately we come to this word meat offering, M-E-A-T. I can still spell a few words. It describes it. It describes it. It's not a meat in the sense of hamburger or even a fowl. It's not that type of an offering. It is made of wheat or grain. It's not meat itself. It's a meal that has to be mixed up and made into cakes. It always follows the burnt offerings that are in chapter 1. The burnt offerings that can be oxen or lambs, or if the worshiper is poor, even a bird or a pigeon that will do, a dove will do. But those offerings, before you can come to think about this meal offering and what it represents, you need to think about the burnt offering. The burnt offering that has to be a male, and it has to be without blemish. And it prefigures, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. It prefigures, it teaches the nature of sin and the importance and necessity of the atonement. Before the worshiper can come into the tabernacle or the temple where God manifests his presence, he had to take care of sin. He had to find a pardon and forgiveness. He had to be reconciled to God. There had to be an atonement given. And the worshiper would come in with this oxen or lamb or turtle dove, and he would offer it to the high priest, or the priests, the Levites and the priests, and he would have to put his hand upon it. And it's the symbol of imputation. This oxen or this lamb is, because of sin and the judgment of God, would have to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And so he put his hand upon it, and symbolically transfer as a substitute for him. And the oxen or the burnt offering would be taken and cut up, killed by the priest. And his blood had to be sprinkled here and there and everywhere. And then it had to be burned up. The whole thing had to be burned up. And it was offered entirely unto God. Entirely to God. And of course it's a picture of the importance and necessity. Without shed blood, there's no remission. But it wasn't the shed blood of bulls and oxen that the Bible teaches us takes away a sin. It's only the offering of the perfect Son of God, who was a male. Adam was a male who brought in sin. The substitute had to be a male. And the substitute, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate and virgin born, that he's free from original sin. And he set aside, and he did no sin, to be the perfect Savior and the sacrifice for sinners. Then and only then can the worshiper offer this meat offering that were made into little cakes, but not offered entirely unto God. Half the offering was burnt up as well as a sacrifice to the Lord, acceptable to him. And the other half, these little cakes, were given to the Levites to be part of their service in the tabernacle and the temple for them to eat. But the curious thing about this is the requirement of God, when you read down a little further in the scripture, in the 13th verse, it tells us, every oblation, that's a sacrifice, of thy meat offering shall thou season with salt. Neither shall thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God. With all thine offering thou shalt offer salt. Now why do we read this? Now, if the sacrifice is going to be burned up, it doesn't need to be preserved, though salt is a preserving element. What is this salt? What is this salt? And why is it called in Scripture the covenant of salt? A covenant is a promise of God that God gives. Well, in the Old Testament, and we see it several times later on in Scripture, in Numbers 18:19, and later in 2 Chronicles 13:5, salt is a picture of a covenant or a treaty that's made firm or reaffirmed. When people made a treaty with another, or another man made an agreement with another, if they would conclude the treaty or the agreement, and they wanted to reaffirm that that treaty or agreement was indissolvable, that it was bringing two parties together, it was making an alliance, or it was presenting the idea of a friendship, when one would visit another in those days, they would sit and eat bread with salt. Salt is a picture in the Old Testament of this indissolvable promise, this alliance, this affirmation that which was entered into was undissolvable. It wasn't to be corrupted. See, salt put with meat would cause the lack of corruption, or it would inhibit corruption. And so it's a picture in the Old Testament of the covenant that God makes. Now, he's the one who makes the covenant. He's the one who reaffirms the covenant. He's the one who maintains the covenant. The covenant. What is the covenant of God? The covenant of God is the promise that God made to Abraham and to his children. That's repeated again and again in the Old Testament. It's the same covenant that we see made reference to, the Abrahamic covenant, in the book of Corinthians. And then finally, in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. It's the idea of salvation and the friendship that God enters into with man, that no longer because of sin and rebellion, which God takes care of himself. See, the burnt offering before the meat offering. The meat offering speaks about the friendship that the children in the Old Testament, Israel, had with God. God was their friend by grace and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of sanctification. It's a picture of sanctification, and it's a picture of the fact, one, the burnt offering, we read it this morning, did we not? And you read it in other scriptures of the New Testament, particularly by Paul in 1 Corinthians. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. And the price, of course, is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was shed for many, for the remission of sins, was shed for all the believers, the Christians, the elect of God, the only entrance into the kingdom of God, the only hope of heaven, the only hope of God's continual favor in glory is through the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. And what he was and who he was and continues to be, and what he did for us in his life and in his death. And he enters into us with only after. You know, I made reference to these verses before last week. I think the week before last. And I've made references to these verses before in preaching and teaching, particularly in all that we have been saying in the latter half of the book of Colossians, when we said the main subject is what? Our sanctification. We're blood bought. We're not our own. Now we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And after Paul teaches us all that he teaches us in the book of Romans, chapter after chapter, unfolding the gospel and the work of God and sinful man, and etc., etc., he comes to that 12th chapter and he makes application when he tells us, by the mercies of God, 12:1. It's only by the mercies of God and through the mercies of God that the people in the Old Testament could bring the sacrifice of the meal offering salted as a symbol of God's covenant, the covenant he made with them that preserves them and sets them aside as a holy people, that they should live their lives touched by grace. Not only live their lives, but heard in their speech. And that's all what we say. The parallel to that is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech therefore by the mercies of God. It's only by the grace of God, the mercy of God, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're able to hear and follow by faith the rest of the instruction. Brethren, speaking to the believer, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as living sacrifices. He's not just talking about the body as a body. He's talking about soul and body, your whole self, which is reason. We belong now to God. And we need to act like we belong to God. He's our head. He's our king. He's our Savior. It's His church. We worship the way He has dictated. We do what He has appointed. And so we are to do the same in our life. Sanctification comes after justification. Everyone, and you can see that so beautifully outlined, whether it's in the shorter catechism or the larger catechism or our confession of faith or any of the great Reformed confessions that the church has had maintained as a example of that which is taught in the Bible. A man who is justified will be sanctified. You can't be set aside for God, and you can't live a sanctified life unless you have first been redeemed. And you belong to God, soul and body. So this meat offering, which was grain offering, or a wheat offering made into cakes, was a celebration and a presentation of thanksgiving. You can read it on and draw these things out from Leviticus and the other portions of Scripture that speak about this meat offering, this offering that had to have salt in it. It had to be seasoned. It didn't have salt, it wasn't accepted by God. It was accepted by God. To parallel or to foreshadow or as a type, as a picture, as a symbol of God owning us by His precious blood of His Son, and that we owe all to Him, and that's what the offerer was doing in this meat offering. I'm coming, and I'm giving it, showing you that I'm thankful for all the blessings. I'm thankful that soul and body, that catechism, Heidelberg, that soul, our only comfort, our only hope in this life, our only comfort. What? Soul, body. Do you have a body? Yes. Do you have a soul? Of course. God has created. Oh, we can't have one thing in the soul and another thing in the body. We're unified. Now, that separation will come in our death when our bodies go into the ground and see corruption, but it wasn't the intent of God that it would remain so. That's the glory, one of the glories of the consequences of the Christian faith. It's not just a spiritual thing, there's a physical thing. The whole resurrection testifies to that. Christ, the Son of God, became a man. And He continues to be so. He is two natures, but one person forever. Catechism question. It's the teaching of Scripture. And He ever remains. To teach us the nature of a body, the original creation, without sin. And the picture of heaven and the reality of heaven is not just that our souls go to heaven, and they do when we die, but that's not the end of our salvation. That's not the culmination of our salvation. I get a little perturbed, but that's just me, when I hear strange funeral services that never have reference to the resurrection, as if absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's nothing more glorious to that for the believer, but you were incomplete. You're incomplete in the plan and purpose of God. As we go to heaven, our souls are in blessedness and free from sin. God made you a body and a soul, say. All that we know in this life is soul and body, and the intent is fulfilled and is designed through the resurrection of Christ and in His second coming, in the general resurrection, when the dead in Christ arise in soul and body together. You know, I want this body to live. I'm not too interested in seeing the separation of body from soul. All I know is through this body. But I know it's coming to an end, and it's God's intent to do so, to teach us various lessons, not to hold on to earthly things alone. And earthly things have tribulations and trials, but there'll be a new day, a greater day, when the curse is removed, because there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And the body will be free from all the consequences of sin and all the limitations of sin. That when we're finally glorified, a soul and body. Yes, thank God for the scripture, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Wow, we would be left most miserable. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if we have a hope only in this life without the resurrection, it goes on to say we are of all men most miserable. Well, that's another sermon. I've preached on that before, on the resurrection. But because he rose, we will arise in the last day, soul and body. See the importance of salt in all that? Well, Pastor, you lost the salt. Salt. Jesus went over and he said to his disciples and to us through them, what does he say of them in Matthew? You are the salt of the earth. It's interesting, in that same passage, he goes on and he speaks that you are the light of the world. There again, light. That's important. And he brings those two figures, those two symbols, and are remarkable. What good is light if you can't see it? If you cover it up? Well, we had some trouble many years ago about the light that we had outside. People complained about it after it was there probably for 60 years. But they were just complainers. And it lit up the parking lot, it lit up the whole back of our yard, everything at night. Just like everybody else has these lights on the post. And they called up and they made believe they were us, the church. And the electric company came out and painted black on the light. We had some time of it. Well, what good was it? The light bulb was painted black. It came on in the night. You couldn't see anything. Well, they had a lot of influence and put on a lot of yak, yak, yak. And finally we had to take that light down that was there for way before my time. Way before my time. That you could go here and there and go to this parking lot and that parking lot and that park. And I did everywhere in town where I could find a parking lot with a light on to say, look, they have it. Why can't? No, they won. They won. Well, we had to go get a lesser light to put on a timer and put some out. But it doesn't give as much light as the other light. Because we needed that. We needed that for people at night and for protection. But the light. What good is light if you can't see it? Christ is the light of the world. And Satan, the god of this world, hides from the unbeliever that light. Lest, Corinthians, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, lest the light of the glory of Jesus Christ shines forth. But God is greater than the devil, and light is greater than darkness, and God has, in his grace and his design, brought that light to shine in our hearts, to give us a knowledge of himself through Jesus Christ. The same passage, we are the salt of the earth. The salt. The salt preserves, and the salt is valuable. The salt flavors, gives flavor, but the salt speaks of sanctification. That we belong to God, soul and body. And so let our speech, hey, that's where I'm on. Let our speech be gracious to one another, and certainly gracious to those on the outside, Don't be noted by salty speech, which is negative, but let us have salt. If salt loses its preserving or its flavor, what good is it? Jesus said, throw it out. Problem is, the church has lost its grace and its salt. It's turned aside from the Word of God. It's turned aside and become more like the world and the reprobates than those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we speak, not only are we sanctified by God's design to glorify and worship and serve Him. I like those words that I commonly read sometime at Christmas time, and the words of Zacharias, who was moved by the Holy Spirit at the birth of his son, who is a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about verse 68 through 70 some in the book of Luke, when he says, the covenant and the promise is fulfilled that was made to ancient Abraham through the coming of Christ, that we would serve Him all the days of our life, from the moment we've been converted until the last breath that we have in our nostrils, as our soul is separated from our bodies and our souls go to heaven. In righteousness and holiness. That's how we're to serve God. Not serving God as darkness or children of the darkness. And one of the places where that is to be manifested is our speech. That we should speak graciously and speak as if we have been and are being sanctified, separate from the world, separate from Satan, and separated after the glory of God. Let us seek to do that. Let us work to do that. Let us pray the Lord that He might continue to work in us that which is well-pleasing in His service, that we might be light, and that we might be gracious, and that our speech might be seasoned with salt, sanctified as the covenant of God, as the covenant of God is gracious and lasts forever. Let us pray.